Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us here at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've made provision for this from eternity past and made it all possible because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his work as he pioneered the spiritual life that you've conveyed to us at this time. So at this point, by means of the Spirit, we ask that the information is communicated would be understandable and available for recall that we might advance in your plan for our lives. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the present study, we're examining the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer and making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And we've seen that the definition of precedence is an earlier occurrence of something similar or something that's done that may serve as an example or rule. And going on to the verdict doesn't apply, but the third next one does. The convention established by a precedent or long practice or a person or thing that serves as a model. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the model for the church age. We understand that because he was filled with the Spirit from birth and functioned in the protocol of the spiritual life of the church age from his birth. And as a result, he advanced in the grace and knowledge of God the Father and the plan of God for his unique spiritual life through in his early years, coming to the point of a personal sense of destiny by the age of 12. And then his early years, of course, for the most part, are not illuminated from Scripture because it really wasn't relevant to us directly, but some points along the path were. And of course, he then came on the scene at age 30 with his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and was subsequently manifested in his unglorified humanity as the Messiah to Israel. And he presented himself to Israel, and of course they rejected him as the Messiah. And he completely fulfilled the law, which was one of the roles of his function in life during his unglorified humanity. And he pioneered the spiritual life for the church. So those were the three functions, basically, that he had. His function towards Israel, the function for God as the propitiation for the sins of the world, thereby providing for reconciliation, and the function towards the church as the head of the church and the prototype for the spiritual life. And of course, this sets the church up as in a relationship with him as a new spiritual species, per Galatians 3:26-29. Where it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So our identity with Christ is established at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And that occurs at the baptism of the Spirit, says where it goes on to say in verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So our new identity, or identity in that new spiritual species, is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to describe the equality within the spiritual life. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so this establishes us in that equal privilege and equal opportunity that has never existed prior and will never actually, in the same sense, exist again after the church age. So we have a unique relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that we've been graced out by being called at this time. So no advantages from or disadvantages from birth, first birth, are a factor in one's relationship with God. We all have equality in our priesthood. And, of course, that's where our spiritual life functions. Of course, that is subsequently manifested in our ambassadorship and in our function as a soldier for Christ. But the capacity that is built into us, that comes from our position, is in our priesthood. And that's where there is absolute equality and total freedom. But of course, freedom provides opportunity for positive or negative choices. And of course, that is ultimately parlayed into inequality at the evaluation. And of course, eternity, every believer will be perfectly content, while at the same time there will be inequality. In our last class, we left off with our discussion of systems of pseudo-spirituality. That's what carnal believers resort to in an attempt to be spiritual. Now, of course, a carnal believer has to be understood to be one functioning under the control of the old sin nature. and an individual in that state is not differentiated in their function from the natural human being that does not have a spiritual life. So we have the option, of course, of living in spirituality, but when we choose against it, or we don't know how to function there, then we are naturally going to be in the status of carnality. So in an attempt to be spiritual, because the Holy Spirit is convicting believers and unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and so we all are under this awareness by God the Holy Spirit, who's attempting to bring us back into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, either by grace and through faith alone as an unbeliever, or by simply acknowledging any own sin as a believer. So the Holy Spirit works constantly toward that objective in every man, every person. So in an attempt to be spiritual, under that conviction, when they don't know about or refuse to simply acknowledge known sin and function in the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine for true spirituality. So as an alternative to that, if they don't understand it, and many times people don't, because they haven't been taught it, this information has to be communicated in the local assembly. And it's incumbent upon the pastor to do that. And if they don't, then of course the pastor's missing their calling, and indeed in some cases may actually not even be a pastor, though they're functioning in that role in that particular location. And as a result, you end up with disasters like we're functioning in the United States right now. The problems that we are facing with the pseudo righteousness that exists in our nation is largely related to the failure of pastors to actually perform their responsibility toward the flock. And remember, our nation is set up as a client nation to God, not because of any greatness upon our own selves. It is because of the humility that our forefathers had with regard to the Word of God and the doctrine that they utilized in their soul, and God graced them out because of that. And we, apart from that information, are no different from any of the never-to-be-developed countries around the world. And we will go exactly back to that status quo, provided the resurrection of the church doesn't happen prior, if we persist in our negative volition to the Word. So these pseudo-systems that we were looking at, we'll pick up here and discuss briefly. Another system of pseudo-spirituality is spirituality by ritual. This is the belief that one is spiritual by observing certain rituals. And of course, there's entire denominations that are caught up in this. Their whole identity, people's whole identity with their local assembly is a ritual system. This includes observing holy days or certain rituals of a denomination, such as Lent, the Sabbath, or water baptism for salvation. Water baptism was a ritual for the pre-canon period of the church age, and was practiced to teach retroactive and current positional truth that the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, the Jews practiced baptism also. It was a baptism associated with a individual as an unbeliever becoming an individual as a Gentile becoming a Jew. So that was a common practice within the Southern Kingdom. It was a practice in Judea, and it was carried over initially into the church age, because remember, the early church consisted 100% of Jews for nearly 10 years, with very, very, very few exceptions. So, you know, while this ritual continued up through probably 70 AD, more or less, in a legitimate sense, because, of course, that's when Israel was taken off the planet as a nation. And then people were dispersed among the Gentile, well, at that point it was the Roman Empire. It was up until that point that some of the ritual functions of the Jewish age carried over. And remember, God does not demand people make instantaneous adjustments. He moves them very slowly. And we saw early in our study that it was 10 years from the time of the Pentecost associated with Acts 2 till the Pentecost, if you want to view it that way, related to Cornelius. 10 years. So the first Gentile convert, in the truest sense of the word, was 10 years after the first Jewish convert. So God moved people very slow. And so they were able to make the adjustment if they had positive volition. Of course, the writer of the Hebrews chastised the Hebrew believers, specifically the Jews, because remember, it was a southern kingdom that existed, for their failure to advance in the mystery doctrine of the church. They went back to the old temple worship, and they were clinging to that for their identity. And of course, it was restraining their ability to advance, because one cannot function in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and function in ritual at the same time, because the ritual actually becomes a system, it slows people down in their understanding of what's really going on. The only ritual that's mandated for the post-canon period of the church age is the Eucharist, or Lord's Table, as described in Luke 22:18-20. And here we have a mandate related to that that the Lord spoke of in his upper room discourse. And of course, this is repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 18, it says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood." So basically, this is the Lord's table that we have as a periodic remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf. This ritual demands that believers keep it under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 about believers evaluating themselves and having examined themselves to take the bread and the cup. It was their job to recognize or to view themselves in the mirror of the Word of God, and then, having made the appropriate adjustment to the justice of God, then to actually function in the ritual and recall the doctrines associated with our Lord Jesus Christ and the position that they had received based on their identity with him at second birth. Ritual in the church age has been used to the communion service that is designed so that the believer will remember Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit and to recall the appropriate doctrines of propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and expiation. Now, these are the major areas that are addressed by the work of Jesus Christ that are recalled to mind when we function in that ritual. False application of these rituals has resulted in what can be referred to as pseudo-spirituality by ritual. As an example of this, when the believer thinks they are spiritual because they go to church or take communion or because they were baptized by water. And of course, we understand that true spirituality, an individual who is spiritual may well do some of these things, although baptism by water certainly isn't relevant today. But they don't do it because they're spiritual already, not to be spiritual. Remember, function in the spiritual life comes after position and comes after capacity. So God places us in a position of spirituality and then mandates that we do certain things from that position. And it's not to obtain it or to maintain it. It's just something that we do to recall the doctrines that are relevant to our relationship with God. The purpose of ritual in the Old Testament was to teach doctrine. There was no merit in the ritual itself. The merit was in learning the doctrine that the ritual portrayed. And this is demonstrated in Psalms 51:16. Of course, David, being a man after God's own heart, was very precocious with regard to the doctrine. And he understood the principle behind the ritual. And it states here, let's read it in the net version. Net version says, "Certainly you do not sacrifice or else I would offer it. You do not desire a burnt sacrifice." So, but net note 42 discusses this. The terminology used in verse 16 does not refer to expiatory sacrifices, but to the dedication and communion offerings. This is not a category of denial of the sacrificial system in general or of the importance of such offerings. The psalmist is talking about his specific situation. Dedication and communion offerings have their proper place in worship, but God requires something more fundamental, a repentant and humble attitude before these offerings have real meaning. See, these rituals, the purpose for the ritual was for people to recall the doctrine associated with the sacrifice. And of course, we've studied the sacrifices, and they all pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. in every regard, even going back into the patriarchal system. It was always about that substitute that was going to come, in their case, in the future, that was going to provide a means of reconciliation to God. And of course, the status of man in Adam was in the fall, separated from God and irretrievably so from man's perspective. Now God, of course, nothing's impossible with God. He reaches through that, and by virtue of the incredible plan of the imputations, he was able to judge Jesus Christ, the perfect one in our place, and then reach towards us and provide us a means of extrication from that status in depravity. And of course, he's done that in the work of our Lord. And of course, the communion represents that. That's our equivalent today. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament reflected an aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. So he was completely pictured or portrayed by that. And David was indicating that here, because the issue really was a man, God looks at the heart, and as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So he was understanding that the ritual itself wasn't the issue. The issue was the attitude of the individual who was performing the ritual. In fact, in later passages, I believe it's in Hosea, it actually speaks of the fact that God rejects their sacrifices. And they're not he does not regard them. Well, why? Well, because their attitude didn't represent what the sacrifice was portraying. So it was ritual without reality. And so as a result, they were still performing the rote ritual, but they were missing the point. And of course, that was precisely the case during our Lord's sojourn on this earth in his unglorified humanity. The Jewish leadership, who were functional in the ritual, and meticulously so, completely rejected the one whom the ritual was portraying, Jesus Christ. So the ritual actually obscured their vision of him, because they failed to orient and adjust to what the ritual represented. So David was precocious in this regard and recognized the issue was the thinking. And of course, today we worship God in spirit and truth. It's not in that mountain or this mountain. There's no physical location on the earth that's a function of the ritual. It's related to every believer's soul and the function in invisible reality in our thinking. And of course, that's the essence of spirituality, is being filled with the Spirit and then under that mentorship then functioning in the perception and metabolization application of the Word. Believers involved in pseudo-spirituality by ritual fail to understand the protocol plan of God for the church has replaced the ritual plan of God for Israel. Now, it's real easy for unbelievers to want to go back to ritual, because remember, a spiritual person cannot perform the spiritual life of the church age, or I should say, an unbeliever cannot perform the spiritual life of the church age. In fact, not only that, a carnal believer can't even. So, it's a natural tendency for those who are functioning in the thinking of the old man to revert to the ritual as a substitute for the reality. And so that means that there are, in some cases, unbelievers in association with believers in local assemblies, especially in local assemblies where ritual takes precedence over doctrine, because they orient to that. That's their way of being good, or, you know, being satisfying God for them for that moment. And of course, that's not the case. They just think that. That's an illusion that is permitted in that environment. Whereas grace and truth does not permit that illusion to exist. One has to make the adjustment in their soul, period, or else you're not spiritual. And of course, it's much easier when you understand it, because you don't have to go through all this falderal. But nonetheless, it becomes a spiritual reality for us, and doctrine becomes the reality. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. And that ultimately becomes the issue in our lives in the church age. So God has cut through all the extraneous facets relating to function in the Old Testament, and today issue, the issue simply remains, are you filled with the Spirit or not? Are you functioning in doctrine or not? Are you functioning for a motivation of the filling of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Are those facets of the spirituality being manifested in your life, of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, etc.? Are those all simultaneously being replicated in you right now? Question mark. And if you answer that question yes, then you're functional in the Spirit. And it's that simple, really. We can evaluate ourselves based on that. They also, that is, those who function in spiritual pseudo-spirituality by ritual, fail to understand the filling of the Spirit related to spirituality in the church age, and falsely interpret Scripture and assign a meritorious connotation to the rituals of previous dispensations. So that's a common error that's in the church today, and unfortunately. Another common system of pseudo-spirituality is that is practiced today is program spirituality. As a substitute for the spiritual skills, many local churches and denominations have devised a program system that emphasizes loyalty to the church through a system of works. And of course, loyalty to the church is an error in itself. We are called to the body of Christ, which is universal. And then after that, there's a pastor that one's assigned to. And the church or the denominations aren't even in the Bible. They don't exist. In fact, the principle of denominations is actually condemned by Paul in the Corinthians, when the Corinthians were dividing themselves according to various teacher. I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. That was the factions that were beginning to develop that became the basis for denominationalism. Because denominations break up based on some facet of doctrine that they want to hold to on a higher priority than others. And sometimes it's not even doctrinal, it's just somebody's idea. So, as is the case with many situations, it's not even doctrinal. It's just somebody comes up with this, we want to do this ritual, and so we're going to separate ourselves because we do it. And again, they have loyalty to the church. If you exit this church, then they allege that you're not even saved in some cases. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus Christ knows those who are His, and anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ for salvation and understands the issue of eternal life related to that is saved, irrespective of where they happen to associate. Program spirituality implies that spirituality is achieved by doing something in the context of the church. Believers involved with program spirituality believe that they are spiritual because they are active in the production of good deeds and Christian service, or active in the community service. And you'll notice that happens a lot in churches. People put people to work doing community service. So, of course, there's nothing wrong with community service, but it's not spirituality. Anybody can do community service. Remember, as I said before, the spiritual individual does many things that are manifested as good in the local community. But just doing those things does not make one spiritual. So that's the thing we have to recognize. Spirituality comes first, and then after that, whatever function. In fact, very often you may find yourself not doing certain things because you have another priority, which is the Word of God, that takes precedence in your life because of the fact that you understand the necessity of advance in the spiritual life. And it's also when Jesus Christ is going to clean up the world, not us. There's nothing we can do in the devil's world to clean it up. It's too far gone. It's impossible to be fixed. It has to be replaced. Indeed, it will be replaced. Program spirituality involves doing things in the energy of the flesh rather than the enabling power of the Spirit. Pseudo-spirituality through program system alleges that believers are spiritual based on their church attendance or their giving, or their participation in prayer meetings, or bringing visitors to the church, or singing in the choir, or because they teach Sunday school. See, any one of these things may be perfectly fine in the right context, but as to be spiritual, it isn't sufficient. It isn't right. Activity in the church is substituted for the filling of the Spirit. The program seeks to get everyone involved in church work, and doctrinal teaching and the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine is given a minor role. So the pastors' teaching would be, replaced, if you will, by the programs. And indeed, that does happen. Program spirituality is a false system that ignores the protocol plan of God, creates ignorance of Bible doctrine, and promotes cosmic involvement and involves and involves Christian moral degeneracy. So people see or think that they're good because they're doing good deeds in the community. And that's not the case. That's human good. But then again, a spiritual person can do it, and it would be divine good. So again, one has to evaluate themselves with regard to these systems. The activity of the system caters to the believer's approbation lust and their power lust. Program spirituality does not recognize that spiritual skills must precede production skills for the production of divine good, and action has been substituted for doctrine. You see, the natural man can do action, but the natural man may not be able to sit under the communication of doctrine because they don't want to hear it. See, so in fact, indeed, that will typically be the case. The natural man is more interested in doing something in the name of Jesus than he is sitting down and learning about Jesus and how Jesus actually lived. So that's a clear indication of program spirituality. In true spirituality, production is the result of spiritual advance, never the means. Another system of pseudo spirituality is spirituality by emotion. Emotion is defined as an affective state of consciousness, as distinguished from a cognitive and volitional state of consciousness. And of course, this takes away directly from the issue in the angelic conflict. Because remember, in the angelic conflict, the issue is our volition relative to our cognition. So if Satan can get us pulled over into an affectivity where we're just reacting to circumstances or situations and we're not thinking, then what he has done is he's taken us out with regard to the spiritual life. Because really what matters is our choices that we make under the word of God in the angelic conflict. And that's, we glorify God by our cognition of the word of God and then our positive volition towards it. And not by affectivity. Now, indeed, there sometimes can be emotional response to doctrine. And that's not, that's fine. That's not wrong. But emotion always follows thought, not precedes it. So affectivity is not the issue, per se. Emotion usually is accompanied by certain physiological changes and an overt expression. Emotion is designed to be a responder and to be subordinate to the mentality of the soul. Pseudo-spirituality by emotion attempts to duplicate the temporary spiritual gifts of tongues, healings, or miracles that only function during the pre-canon period of the first church age. So people try to work themselves up into a tizzy where they do these things or attempt to look like they do. And, of course, that is wrong. In fact, it's a form of deception because, indeed, it permits, it's a way that the cosmic system can enter into the picture. So, I mean, for example, if a demon can affect an individual and cause them to be hurt, sick, then a false teacher can potentially cause that demon to be extricated from that individual or from, they may not be actually possessed, but they may be just being harassed, extricated from that situation. And then the problem is remedied at that point. So it looks like a miracle, even though it truthfully isn't. So that's how the cosmos can get involved in this and can be, as a result, that whole group of people who see that happen, minus doctrine that says that's not legitimate, will say, well, that I've seen it happen myself. And they'll be so convinced of what they've seen that they reject the doctrine, that that's not valid today. And so what that is, well, what they've done is they've taken empiricism and raised it above doctrine or faith. And so even though the Bible specifically says that that isn't valid now, they'll say, well, I saw it. And so their eyes lied to them, and they were deceived by the cosmos. And so now they persist in following that particular individual to their own hurt. And as an unbeliever, they may persist in that to the lake of fire, and as a believer, they may persist in it till they're resurrected, and then they face the evaluation of Christ and lose their reward. So, you know, that's not trivial. It's an important thing to understand that emotion never takes precedence. It's always doctrine first. But again, emotion can follow. There's nothing wrong with having a reasonable amount of emotion which responds to doctrine. Spirituality by emotionalism is wrong because the emotion is not the criterion for the filling of the Spirit. Remember, doctrine is the criterion for the filling of the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit because you functioned in the protocol associated with that. That is, you named and cited any known sin. Now, it's manifested in you by virtue of the fruit of the Spirit, or the production of the Spirit. So you can actually test yourself regarding that by looking at, as I said earlier, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Pseudo-spirituality by emotion is the motivation those who are involved with speaking in tongues and performing what appear to be miracles. Emotion does not possess spirituality. Being overly emotional has nothing to do with spirituality. So it's an affective state that's unrelated to reality. Emotion has no ability to reason. When emotion takes over the soul, the believer loses their common sense, the vocabulary as a tool for mental function, and their ability to think. And of course, that takes us right away from the issue in the angelic conflict, which is making good decisions from a position of strength inside God's power system. And that, of course, relates to thinking the Word of God through vocabulary and applying that doctrine to our circumstances. Emotion is therefore not a criteria for Christian experience that is based on the application of metabolized Bible doctrine. Emotion has two functions in life. Normal emotion responds to the values of the mentality of the soul. So that's the natural response. Abnormal emotion is when the emotional reaction of the soul and results in sinfulness or carnality. So again, it's just simply getting the cart before the horse. But when people want to look like they've done things in the early pre-canon phase of the church age, that's how they actually develop that. When abnormal emotion controls the soul, it overpowers the right lobe of the soul where metabolized doctrine is located and makes it impossible for the believer to think or recall and apply Bible doctrine. The use of emotion as an indicator of spirituality is an abnormal function. Abnormal emotion builds a wall in the soul that prevents the application of doctrine and develops emotional revolt of the soul. And of course, that's the case where the believer is so caught up in the emotional response, which in many cases is real, but the problem is it's a response to the wrong thing, that they totally disregard doctrine. And of course, that's a big problem, and that does happen. The wall is built up in various categories of emotional sins, such as fear, hatred, self-pity, guilt, and jealousy. When believers get involved in sin, including emotional sins, they have a malfunction of their personality. Doctrine does not change one's personality, it refines it. So remember, under doctrine, we're not changing your personality. You're simply adjusting it so that it's in line with the Word of God. You know, God has made given each of us a unique personality, and He's actually given us a unique spiritual life for each of us. So that's why we can't measure ourselves when we look at other people. We have to only evaluate ourselves. And then based on that, we make the appropriate adjustments ourselves. There are at least five categories of emotional sin. Fear, which includes worry and anxiety. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The extent to which you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. The more things that acquire the power of fear in your life, the more things you fear. And life, fear is inability to think under pressure. Courage is the ability to think under pressure. So, remember, doctrine provides us with courage because we understand that from principles of doctrine that Jesus Christ is always with us. We also understand that He will not test us beyond our ability to apply the doctrine. So, we always revert back to the Word of God for our cognition of our situation, even though our situation may appear to be totally disastrous, and indeed may well be. But doctrine becomes the standard of thinking, and so in that, then, we have a basis in courage because we understand that God is permitting this to occur. There's nothing that comes upon us that He doesn't permit. And if He's permitting it, there's a reason why He's permitting it, and it's for our benefit, ultimately. Now, indeed, we may have been negative, and as a result, are suffering the law of volitional responsibility, and we've sown to the wind and are reaping the whirlwind, but nonetheless, He never leaves us or forsakes us. So, He is just using this difficulty or adversity to bring us back. That's his objective at all times. He desires that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth, which in his desire is for always for us. And so we can have confidence in the word of God, and from that, of course, we have courage. Hatred, which leads to anger, violence, and even murder if left unchecked. And of course, the classic example of that is Cain. He's the one who's identified with that first. Self-pity, which automatically buries problems into the subconscious mind. So rather than facing problems, people just sublimate, and they try to deal with them with other things, rather than facing them straight on with the Word of God and dealing with it and getting it over with. You know, the bottom line is we shouldn't be piteous or functioning in self-pity in any regard, because God is always going to provide us with the grace needed for us to deal with the circumstances. And whatever it is, it doesn't really matter. Because remember, this life is simply an opportunity or a theatron. It's basically, I mean, that's the word Paul actually uses when we've studied that before. This life is a theater where our choices that are made are ultimately being parlayed if we make good decisions, into an eternal reward that is beyond our imagination. So we don't need to get caught up with problems in time, because this is just a momentary thing that exists simply as an opportunity for us to make a testimony. And if we can view life that way, then it makes it much easier, because the issue then becomes, am I going to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ today or not? Even though this looks very hard and I don't want to do it, nonetheless, it's part of what has been given to me at this point. And I mean, the Lord was that way exactly himself. You know, remember, he prayed in the garden that if it's possible, this cup pass from me. Now he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So in his humanity, he looked forward to the cross, or looked at the cross and saw the incredible adversity that it would exist there for him personally. But he understood the necessity of it, because he understood the issue of the judicial imputations that were going to occur, and the necessity of him becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That didn't change the fact that his humanity looked at that and didn't really want to go there. That's perfectly logical. So we, in a similar state, not nearly obviously near as significant, but in a similar status, may find that we are placed in circumstances where we have to just go right through it, trusting in God. And of course, that was ultimately the issue. On the cross, he was constantly trusting in God, who would deliver him from that. And that was, of course, the case. And it'll be the same with us. In fact, God actually turned his back on Jesus. He never turns his back on us. So he actually suffered a greater disassociation from God than what we do, because he had to actually function in that status without his relationship with the Father. We never go there. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are never separated from the love of God. So he actually suffered a greater pressure than we ever do while he was while he was on the cross. Another sin of emotion is guilt. Once controlled by guilt, believers become totally irrational. They condemn themselves by their emotional sins, not by the norms and standards of their mentality. So people actually think that they're worse than they are. You know, we're supposed to accurately evaluate ourselves from the Word. And so with people that get guilty, well, I heard about it this week. There was a guy who was in a courtroom, and he killed himself in the courtroom before he was acquitted. Now, there's guilt. You know, so whether he was guilty or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, the jury acquitted him moments after he killed himself. I don't know how he killed himself, but it was in the news today. This week, it was interesting. You know, so here was a guy who was condemned by something. Who knows? It may have been real or imagined. But nonetheless, he executed the ultimate punishment on himself for life. And the jury was going to let him walk. So, crazy. But that's a classic example. That's a good example of guilt. Many people get married, serve God, go to church, try to change their personality, and even many other things because of guilt, which is wrong motivation. So remember, guilt is an illegitimate motivation. It's false. And we should never succumb to that from others or even ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do things, because we have responsibilities in life. And establishment provides us with certain responsibilities that we have to fulfill if we're going to be functioning in spirituality. I mean, a classic example is the husband and father is supposed to provide for his family. And Jesus Christ himself, even, or Paul, spoke of in Timothy to those about those who did not, and they were actually worse than unbelievers. Well, so that's an example of establishment becoming a part of the spiritual life. An individual functioning in the role that God has established in divine establishment for the perpetuation of the family and the nation. You know, those are responsibilities that we have, and they can be difficult at times. So, but we are given all the resources and provision necessary to fulfill that in the spiritual life, if we will use it. So the believer has the option, and indeed we actually have greater capacity to fulfill those responsibilities than unbelievers do, or a believer out of fellowship. Remember, Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the law. He did what was impossible for anyone else to do. And he did it in his unglorified humanity under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So he was perfect. He remained sinless during his entire life, under the incredible pressure that the cosmos brought to bear on him, because they knew who he was. And remember, there were sins he could commit that we couldn't. You know, no one's ever going to test us about turning a rock into a piece of bread. Ain't going to happen. But he was tested with that. No one's going to take us up into the pinnacle of the temple and offer us the kingdoms of the world. He was tested with that. No one's going to say you can throw yourself off this thing and the Lord's going to guard you up with his angels. He was tested with that. So those were areas where he would have violated the protocol of his relationship with God. But we're not going to be tested like that. So he was tested in ways greater than we ever were, yet without sin. And he was able to fulfill his responsibilities not only from the spiritual perspective, but in establishment's perspective, impeccably. And he did it with the same power system that we use, that is, the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. Another emotional sin is jealousy. Jealousy is a sin, as a sin is part of the arrogance complex of sins and the emotional complex of sins, so it's in both of them. If one is jealous, at least one of the following emotional reactions will be involved: bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, inordinate ambition and competition, revenge, or verbal sin. So one of these will be probably more than one, but at least one of these will be evidenced by our function in that sphere. Jealousy is an emotion or irrational arrogance. And James 4:5 speaks to this and says, "Or do you presume that Scripture speaks in vain against jealousy? Jealousy results in resentment and hatred of others." Of course, jealousy is failure to recognize that each one of us has a unique part, a part in God's plan. And so we can never compare ourselves to others. And of course, that's what jealousy does. Jealousy says, I got the short end of the stick compared to this person. So they've got an opportunity that I don't have. What that fails to recognize is that may well be true. They have an opportunity that you don't have, but there's an opportunity for you that they don't have. And if you persist in the plan of God, God is going to present that to you in his timing. And it may well supersede anything that he offered to them. So we can't compare ourselves among ourselves and make any reasonable assessment, because we all have a unique plan. And as a result of that, we have to trust in God that he's going to bring to us those things that are perfect for us. And since we're all different, and that's going to be different. So while we may aspire to certain things that other people have, and it's perfectly legitimate to say, I would like to be able to accomplish that someday, if that's truly a desire of your heart, God is going to give you the desires of your heart. So if that's truly something that's good for you and will benefit you, then in his time, he's going to provide it for you. And it may be just a few years hence or a few hours hence. It just depends on the situation. But we have to wait on him for that to occur and not get caught up in looking at other people and thinking they have something that we think we need. And of course, the truth is we don't. We need the Lord Jesus Christ and his thinking. And then from that, we will have the quiescence of soul and the contentment that we need in our existing circumstances. Remember, if we're not content where we are right now, we'll never be content. And contentment is one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Emotion is related to human power and influence, but never to divine power or to the legitimate function of the Holy Spirit in the protocol plan of God. So people are manipulated by emotion, and they're caused to do things that are outside of the plan of God by emotion. But the Holy Spirit will never motivate us to do things from emotion. It always will come. We may be emotional in certain circumstances, but he will always motivate us from the Word. And a rational decision made from a position of strength, and we may well be gratified by the response to that, and God's grace is conveyed to us as a result of our positive volition. And we may well have an emotional response in that regard, but emotion will not be the main motivator. Expression of emotion or being ecstatic is therefore not a characteristic of spirituality. In the church age, the filling of the Holy Spirit has no emotional connection with it, although there may be an emotional response to cognition of Bible doctrine. Paul speaks of this in Romans 16, where it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them." So this is where he's speaking of emotion being negative. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites." And the word translated appetites here is koialia. And the Greek language always uses the lower intestines and the bowels as an indicator of emotional response. And it always uses the upper part of the body as a response to thought. So you'll see when it's talking about emotions, it's always intestines, word splanchna or koialia, the word stomach. And it's where you would feel the emotion. And when it's talking about thinking, it's always the cardia or the heart. So we have these two locations in the body where you have a function. And the lower function is always related to the emotional response. And of course, that's where you would. If you have an emotional response, then you get all tight in your stomach about something or nervous. That's where it manifests itself physiologically. And of course, they just they characterized it then by that. It says, "By of your own appetites and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So it was actually a negative connotation to the emotional thing. And of course, people were attempting to sway people from their emotions. You know, a fear is a big one. I mean, you think about what was going on in the church back in that time. Many of the people in the local assembly had been Jews. And we saw initially, for 10 years nearly, they all were. They were being asked by doctrine, mystery doctrine of the church, to leave off from the ritual plan of Israel and go with the mystery doctrine of the church. Now, what is the natural response to that? Now, their identity had been with God legitimately through the temple for their entire life. They had functioned in the ritual. They had gone to the feast days. They had not eaten certain foods, etc. There was this whole plan that basically ran their life that related to the Mosaic Law. And now, Paul's coming along and telling them, "You don't have to do any of that." Well, they're going to say, "Yeah, right. I mean, I've been doing this for 50 years. Now you're going to tell me I don't have to do any of this." And yet Paul was right, because it was a picture of Christ. And so when these people recognized what was going on, they had an emotional attachment to those Old Testament rituals. And so I'm certain some of them had tightness in their gut when they decided, "I'm not going to go to the temple today, because it's not part of the protocol plan of God for the church." And it would take them a while to work out of that ritual. And so then what would happen is the Judaizers would come along and say, "Well, you're not saved because you're not doing this." And of course, they would play on what? Their emotions. And of course, that's why Paul had to attack that. He had to address that and have people orient to the Word, not to how they felt. Now, of course, once one is freed from that and recognizes their freedom in Christ by grace and the protocol of the church age, then when someone comes along and tries to force a ritual on you, you're going to blow them right off. Because now you have the freedom in Christ, and you recognize that your identity with Christ is not determined by some ritual. But that transition away from it is very difficult for people. And so they were constantly being played by the Judaizers for fear. You know, what if? What if I'm wrong? What if the doctrine isn't true? Etc. And of course, the doctrine was brand new then. You know, today we're looking backwards 2,000 years. And we have a long history. But it still happens today. If someone's leaving a legalistic church that says, if you don't attend here, you're not saved. Of course, that's a lie. But if they say that and they believe that, then it takes people a while to make that adjustment. And they meet someone who continues to persist in that legalism, and then they bring up the issue, then a person's going to say, well, maybe I'm not. Rather than focusing on Jesus Christ and the freedom that's in Him and locking into the doctrine. You see, that's where emotion comes in and can be played. So, and that's what Paul was speaking of here with regard to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, or in the Romans, in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. And there we have the word, I believe it's splanchnon in this one. And that relates to the lower intestines. And of course, that was they were having a gut check regarding the doctrine, an emotional gut check, and as a result, they weren't able to make the adjustments. That Paul was clearly telling them what they needed to do. And, of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And, of course, the Corinthians being Gentiles were directly under his authority, as are we. And, of course, the majority of the believers, well, there's no Jew nor Greek in the church age. So he's actually the apostle to the entire body of believers in the mystery age, the premier apostle to that agenda. You know, that doesn't mean that we don't listen to what James and John and Peter wrote, but nonetheless, Paul is the primary purveyor of the doctrine for us today as the new spiritual species. And that's why we view the Bible through Paul's epistles and then back through the epistles of the other apostles and then through the Gospels back into the Old Testament. That's the way we parse the Word of God. And that's because we know who we are. And apart from that knowledge, well, you can do all kinds of things. You can make the case for all these rituals to be valid if you want to come in at some other point in the Scripture. But of course, that's all, if you read the Scripture, that's all passé. It's been rescinded. But, you know, people still do that. This is because the church age believers represent the Lord Jesus Christ in His absence and therefore are without a static expression. Spirituality in the Old Testament was not related to the Holy Spirit directly. It was related to the function of the faith rest drill, as shown in Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is the list of the icons of faith in the Old Testament, or some of them. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list of those. And of course, faith rest was the function of this believer's spiritual life in the Old Testament. But then it goes in what's Hebrews 12? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. You see, we've had all this great group of people, this cloud of witnesses that's formed up in the faith rest life in the Old Testament. But now, our point of reference isn't this group of witnesses, although their experiences are certainly beneficial to us and we can look back at God's promises being fulfilled to them and that can give us a greater confidence in God for us. But now, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our doctrine. Let's focus on Him. See, that's why, again, we have the issue of precedence for the church. In the millennium, the believer who is filled with the Spirit propitiates the Lord Jesus Christ being present on the earth and therefore is ecstatic. And again, ecstatics is a relevant function in that period. But Jesus Christ is on the earth as a referee. You see, and there's no, in Satan in his cosmos ain't. You see, that's one thing that's going on. See, right now, a person can be caught up in ecstatics because guess who's running the show right now, visibly? Well, invisibly. Satan. Okay, he is the god of this world. He's here. He has not been deposed yet. in the millennium, he has been deposed. He's hanging out with the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire or in the abyss, while Christ is on the earth for 1,000 years reigning. Well, okay, we have ecstatics now. We have legitimate ecstatics, and we have a means of testing it too, because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is ruling. So you can't be deceived by ecstatics in the millennium, like you can today. So remember, the entire sphere of things changes at the millennium. So, in related to the prophecies of Israel, we see ecstatics being valid. We see that in Joel 2, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 39, and Zechariah 12. So those are areas where the prophecies of Israel clearly indicate that in the millennium, when Jesus Christ is ruling and the cosmos is out of here, that ecstatics comes into play as part of spirituality. And it's totally different than we are today, because Jesus Christ is on the earth ruling, and he's the referee. He's the one in charge. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to have clear thinking with regard to our function in the spiritual life. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the various challenges that come to the doctrine in our soul, and have us apply the doctrine that we have learned. Bring us back here safely next time, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.